So tonight, 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 10. These three chapters, 27, 28, and 29, are known as the transition chapters. That is, the transition from King David to his son, who will now become King Solomon, and the transition that takes place. We've been studying, which something that has impressed me, and we'll see it again tonight, is that David has been told he will not build the house of God. He will not build the temple, but Solomon will build the temple. What has impressed me is that David, in knowing this, does everything else but. He sets the order, he makes the plans, we'll see next week, he makes the architectural designs. He provides for the furnishings. He sets up the provisions. He organizes everything. Sets everything in order. He does everything except build it. And then when he's about to die, he passes on his rule and reign as king to his son Solomon. So far, we've studied in the last couple of weeks how that there's 24 orders of priests. That is, they were to serve twice in the temple area, two 1-week periods during the year. And so 24 orders of priests were set up. Also, the orders of the singers. We shared with you last time that the singers were placed into groups and they're in shifts. And they also would come and serve for a week at a time in correspondence to the order of the priests. We also saw that there were those who were put in charge of the gate. They were the gatekeepers. They were in charge of checking the people as they came through to see if there were those who were clean or unclean, as well as to act as security. There were those who were put over the treasuries. There were two treasuries, according to chapter 26, verse 20. There were the treasuries of the house of God and over the treasuries of the dedicated things. The house of God were the common things from which they took the money and the supplies for the weekly activities and support of the temple and the ceremonies. And then there were the dedicated things, those that were dedicated to the temple, representing the trophies of God's victories. And they kept them. It was sort of like a museum there at the temple where the spoils, the best of the spoils, were kept from the victories and that they attributed to be from God. The victories were from God. In chapter 27, through verse 15, verses 1 to 15, we have those civil authorities, those who were in charge of the armies. And what is interesting is that they served 1 month at a time. There were 12 shifts. They looked to be 24,000 in each, and they served as heads of the army and over the armies. And everybody seemed to serve and to lead in the armies according to these 12 shifts. So chapter 27, verse 1, "And the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of fathers' houses, the captains of thousands, hundreds, and their officers, served the king in every matter of divisions." Now notice the word military is in italics. Because we will see in a moment, we're going to be talking about the armies. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. Interesting. It seems to be, you know, the priesthood was divided up into 24 divisions of priests. There were 24,000 each month serving in these capacities in the military. Verse 2, "Over the first division for the first month was Jashobeam, the son of Zabdiel, and in his division were 24,000. He was of the children of Perez, and the chief of all the captains of the army for the first month. Over the division of the second month was Dodai and Ahohite, And of his division, Mikloth also was the leader. And his division were 24,000. The third captain of the army for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who was chief. In his division were 24,000. This was the Benaiah who was mighty amongst the 30 and was over the 30. In his division was Amizabab, his son. The fourth captain for the fourth month was Asahel, the brother of Joab, and Zebadiah, his son, after him. In his division were 24,000. The fifth captain for the fifth month was Shamhuth, the Israelite. In his division were 24,000. The sixth captain for the sixth month was Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. In his division were 24,000. The seventh captain for the seventh month was Helez, the Pelonite, of the children of Ephraim. In his division were 24,000. The eighth captain for the eighth month was Sebekhai, the Hushathite, of the Zarhites. In his division were 24,000. The ninth captain for the ninth month was Ebiezer, the Anophathite, of the Benjamites. In his division were 24,000. The tenth captain for the tenth month was Maharai, the Nephathite, of the Zarhites. In his division were 24,000. The eleventh captain for the eleventh month was Benaiah, the Parthenite, of the children of Ephraim. In his division were 24,000. The twelfth captain for the twelfth month was Heldai, the Netophathite of Othniel. In his division were 24,000. So every month there was a leader of the army, and there was a new division of 24,000 that would come and serve for a month at a time. It's like Army reserves would be for us, you know, and if you're in the reserves, you spend 1 weekend a month, and then during the summer you take 2 weeks and you go out for training. For 1 month out of the year, each one of these divisions with their tribes and the leaders would serve for an entire month in the military. These were primarily in service around the temple tabernacle area as police, as well as for the nation. Of course, if there was war, and then the entire nation would be called to war, the entire armies. But it is interesting, again, as we continue this theme from 1 Corinthians 14:40, that everything be done decently and in order. There's an order for everything. There's a leader. Each one had their schedule as to how they were to serve. Beginning now at verse 16. Going through verse 24, the heads of the tribes are listed for us. Furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the officer over the Reubenites. And so you had actually those who were ahead of the armies, who over the 24,000 that would serve for that month. But there was also an officer over each tribe. The tribes of Israel, officer over the Reubenites was Eleazar, the son of Zichri. Over the Simeonites was Shephathiah, the son of Ma'achiah. Over the Levites, Hashabiah, the son of Kemuel. Over the Aaronites, Zadok. Over Judah, Elihu, one of David's brothers. Over Issachar, Amri, the son of Mikael. Over Zebulun, Ishmaiah, the son of Obadiah. Over Naphtali, Jerimoth, the son of Azriel. Over the children of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Azaziah. Over the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joel, the son of Pedaiah. Over the half-tribe of Manasseh, in Gilead, Edo, the son of Zechariah. Over Benjamin, Yaasiel, the son of Abner. Over Dan, Azareel, the son of Jeroham. These were the leaders of the tribes of Israel. But David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. Remember back in chapter 21, the census that was taken, where David got in trouble for the census, and it was because of that that God said that he would not build the temple. Also because of he was a man of war, but David actually suffered punishment. The nation Israel suffered punishment for David's sin and for the taking of the census. Well, when he took the census in order to divide up the orders of priests and the orders of the temple and the armies, etc., he did not count, according to this verse, he did not count those under 20 years of age. The reason being because God had said, and it's a repeat of Genesis 15:5, the promise given to Abraham, that your descendants will be as the stars of the heavens. And so he did not count them under 20, but only those who were able to serve and to work and to be categorized. Verse 24, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish it. For wrath came upon Israel because of this census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the chronicles of King David. And so the record was not kept. He started the census, but when God brought judgment down on Israel because of this sin, the number was not recorded, nor was it finished or completed. Beginning at verse 25, actually going down to verse 31, these were those who were put in charge over David's property, or the king's property. These were like royal overseers and officers. And Asmaveth, the son of Adiel, was over the king's treasuries. And Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah, was over the storehouses in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortresses. Ezri, the son of Kelub, was over those who did the work of the field for tilling the ground. And Shimei, the Ramathite, was over the vineyards. And Zaldi, the Shifmite, was over the produce of the vineyards for the supply of wine. Baalhanan, the Gederite, was over the olive trees and sycamore trees that were in the lowlands. And Joash was over the store of oil. And Shitri, the Sharonite, was over the herds that fed in Sharon. And Shaphat, the son of Adlai, was over the herds that were in the valleys. Obil, the Ishmaelite, was over the camels. Jehdiah, the Maronathite, was over the donkeys. And Jaziz, the Hagrite, was over the flocks. All these were the officials over King David's property. So whether it be the vineyards or whether it be the animals, it's kind of interesting that even people were put over certain animals to be in charge of them, for over their care. Now in verses 32 to 34, we have those who were given to us who were actually David's private entourage, those who were his close companions, his advisors and counselors. It says also, Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hachmoni, was the king's son, was with the king's sons. Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. These were David's private members of his council and of those whom he spoke with and received advice from. Chapter 28. In chapter 28, David assembles the nation together and gives a message. This is verses 1 through 10. Actually, a threefold message to the nation Israel and to Solomon. These are like the words of encouragement to the nation and Solomon before the transition, and Solomon becomes king. It's quite a message. It says in chapter 28, verse 1, "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the scribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood." Both chapters 17 and 22, God spoke to David about this matter, and he is now relating it to the leaders and to the people about what God had said. They already knew it, but he is now putting everything in summary form to present how God is doing things and why things are happening the way they are. Verse 4, "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever." Now, there's a theme that's running here that the chronicler is presenting, that David is presenting the fact that he was chosen by God to be king. He's also going to present the fact that Solomon has been chosen by God to be king. It was not the people's choice. It was God's choice. But there's also a second thing that we learn about this, is that even though David was chosen to be king, and even though Solomon was chosen to be king by God, yet what they did and how they responded in obedience dictated as to what functions God would allow them to perform, or even how long God would allow them to go on as king. They were chosen by God. No one was to remove them, and no one was to replace them except God's choice. God had his timing and God had his purposes. What I see interesting about that is the fact that if you read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, is that the book of Ephesians says that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. That is, we who have believed and received Christ, we have chosen to be before him blameless and without spot before him in his love. In other words, it is God's choice what he chooses us to be. And yet at the same time, that does not give us free license to do whatever we want. We dictate to the Lord how he is going to deal with us and how he is going to discipline us and how he is going to dictate to us. But because of God's choice, we are going to stand before him cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, without spot and without blemish, and it's because that's his choice. We have been predestined to stand before him in that condition. He is not going to take in consideration who we are. He's no respecter of persons. It's his choice that it be that way. David and Solomon, and David is presenting this, "God has told me," David says, "that he's not going to let me build his house because I've been a man of war and I have shed blood." And I've got blood on my hands, in other words, and I am not to be the one to build God's temple because a man of blood cannot handle those material things and put the temple together. It must be a sanctified, cleansed temple. No one who has shed blood can go into that temple unless they go through the purification process. But David is a man of blood, and therefore he cannot build the temple, which is perfectly acceptable to David. But he does establish the fact that God chose him to be king over Israel and his house forever. That is God's choice. Now, within God's choice, I mean, God hasn't chosen David and then said, "I reject you." He has chosen David, and that's the end of the matter. There isn't anything David could do or not do to change God's choice. But how he responded in obedience to that choice and to that calling, God would dictate what he was to do and how he was to limit David or allow David to continue on in the things of the Lord, what he would be most effective with. And so we have a very interesting principle here, because you hear today about predestination and God's choice. Well, that's true. We have been chosen by God and predestined to stand before Him without blemish and without spot. And it's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But that does not give us license. Even though we cannot lose God's calling and choice, at the same time, there are conditions for which we enter into His blessing and the effectiveness and use here on the earth. And we'll see this as we go through. Verse 4 again, however, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all of Israel. God's choice. Remember how God made the choice? How the prophet came into Jesse's household and lined up the sons, and all of his sons were there except David, and God says, nope, none of these. It wasn't a matter of saying, let's take the best of the crop. God already chose him. God says, nope, these are not my choice. My choice is that young teenage boy out in the field. That's my choice. And so God chose him. And so he's relating the fact that God chose Judah, and God chose Jesse from the tribe of Judah. God chose the family. And out of the family, God chose the king. Strictly his choice. Verse 5. And of all my sons, for the Lord had given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord of Israel. So, second thing, he's showing that Solomon is God's choice. God chose him. He has no choice. God's made the choice. Verse 6. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him, my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. So in verse 7, all of a sudden, there's a twist. There's this little word, if. Will Solomon be rejected for being God's choice or chosen one if he should be a disobedient? No. But the establishment of his throne and his sons and the establishment of effectiveness to sit on the throne is going to depend on the if. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe, that is consistent, to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. So in other words, if Solomon does not obey, is he still God's choice? Yes. So there's the free will process. It's God's choice, and man cannot change God's choice. On the other hand, man has a free will within God's choice. Man has a free will to dictate to the Lord by our choices that we make. If we make a choice to be obedient to the Lord, He will establish our life and He will establish our households continuously. And our lives will be effective for Christ. If we are disobedient, it doesn't change God's choice any. But what it does do is change God's approach to us, His discipline over our lives, our effectiveness, as far as God using us. The last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that I keep my body under, I keep it disciplined, and he says I even beat it black and blue. Mistreat my body, not in a physical sense, but in his attitude towards it, that whenever it pops up its ugly head, he punches it, you know. Be quiet, sit down, you know. He was not a humanitarianist. He was not sympathetic to his flesh. He did not have any sympathy for his flesh whatsoever. And yet he saw it that his flesh must be disciplined. He saw it just like a boxer. that if a boxer's not disciplined, when you get in against the enemy, you're going to get knocked flat. So he says, I keep my body under, lest after having preached the gospel, I myself should be disqualified. It's because my flesh. After I tell others about Christ, my flesh should make my life ineffective. And people should say, you told me the truth, but look at you as a person. And therefore it will make the message and its effect ineffective. And Paul says, that's why I keep my body under. Well, that's the same basic principle that we have here. The basic principle is that you're God's choice. And you have a certain function with which God has chosen you to function in. But how you function in response to obedience to Christ will dictate how He deals with us. Even if we're going to be effective. Because God can choose a Solomon. And that will always be his choice. But Solomon can dictate to the Lord by his disobedience that he cannot be used of the Lord or be effective. But he's still God's choice. So he goes on to say, with the introduction, verse 7, this little word, if. The second part of this message, beginning of verse 8. Now therefore, in the sight of all of Israel, the assembly of the Lord and the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. And before I dissect this verse, it is interesting that the verbs, when it says be careful to seek out all the commandments, he's seemingly talking to Solomon, but it's in the plural. He's talking about not only to Solomon, but he's talking about to Solomon and the entire nation as well. And basically what he's placing upon Solomon is the responsibility to be the example for everybody else. But the responsibility for obedience to the Lord is the same for everybody. The leader is not somebody who dictates, but somebody who is the example. Peter mentioned that in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it's verse 2. That the leaders are not supposed to lord it over the flock, but rather to become examples. And so it's not a matter of becoming a dictator or a Gestapo type person. It's a matter of becoming an example. In other words, that's why I had mentioned to you oftentimes that when Paul ministered, he ministered to everybody and said that he, Paul, had the normal Christian life. We have a tendency to uplift him and put him on a pedestal. But Paul said, you can have the same relationship with Christ that I do. Maybe not the same office or function within the body of Christ, but the same personal relationship you can have with Christ too. And so, Paul was an example. Peter says the leaders are to become examples. He's telling Solomon and all of the nation, here's what they are to do. Be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. In other words, there might be some commandments that we're not aware of. That's why we study the Word. Is to seek the Lord and His commandments and what He would have us to do. It's not enough to say, when I come across them, it'll be interesting. But I am to actively seek out what God's commandments are. He wants me to actively be doing them. The consequence and purpose, in order that you may possess this good land. If the children of Israel were to ever become disobedient to God's commands, He would remove them from this land. Again, conditional. Would they stop being His chosen people? No. Did they ever become disobedient to where He removed them? Yes. But they're still His people. They're still chosen and elect. But He still disciplined them. He still removed them from the land. That you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. Now to Solomon, verses 9 and 10 specifically. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Interesting, he mentions that it's the God of my father, a God of your father, meaning David. And yet at the same time it says, know Him. Paul said in Philippians, "Oh, that I might know Him." Going to church and Bible study and listening to radio and tapes or reading the Bible or studying the Bible are all tools. They, in and of themselves, do not produce spirituality. The whole purpose for all of this inspiration that we have from God and His Spirit is to come to know Him. The verse that we quote often, Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." The text says, "Know the God of your father." Secondly, "And serve Him with a loyal," that is, "faithful heart and with a willing mind." So with a faithful heart and a mind that is willing to do what the Lord wants to do. These are... Time has escaped us to really dwell on these on an in-depth, but you get the point. To know the Lord, that's the first thing. But also to serve Him. Service comes out of two areas: faithfulness, consistency, and secondly, a willing mind that is ready to receive, willing to serve, willing to do. It's not just a matter of listening to God's word, but willing to do it. "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." That reminds us of Hebrews 4:12, where it says the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces down and penetrates through the joints and marrow, and is a critic, a discerner of the thoughts and motives of the heart. In other words, just showing up for church or showing up for ceremony, God looks at the heart. Through Isaiah the prophet, in fact, Jesus quoted Isaiah the prophet, where God says, "You draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me, and in vain do you worship me." God searches the hearts. He looks for a faithful heart and a willing mind, seeking to know Him and seeking out to do all that the Lord would have them to do. The Lord looks at these. The Lord searches all hearts, and He understands all the motives of our thoughts. If you seek Him, and again, the qualification, the conditional, if you seek Him, He will be found by you. In other words, you're not going to find Him unless you seek Him. That's just the way that God has made it to be. God seeks us to save us. And then at the same time, He makes His word available. He calls us and draws us and ministers His word. But if we do not go seek Him, we will not know Him. Condition: if you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Not cast off as far as salvation, but actually a removal from you as king and the effectiveness of your household forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. This is not time when you're chosen by God to perform a certain task for Him. It is not time to sit back and cruise through. It's going to take courage. It's going to take strength. It's going to take a willingness to be faithful and a willingness to be obedient. He says, be strong and do it. We're told in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's not enough to listen. God presents His word to us that we might do it. But it takes courage. It takes strength in the midst of the hard journey. So David has presented himself to the leaders and to the nation as how God has chosen him and dealt with his life. On the other hand, he's encouraging Solomon to be the example and encouraging the entire nation to seek after the commandments of God, so that you can stay in this land and this land will be an inheritance to your children. But then he turns to Solomon and tells him, gives him the command to know the Lord. Secondly, to serve Him out of a faithful heart and a willing mind. For if you do these things, if you seek Him, He'll be found. If you do not seek Him and you forsake the Lord, not God's choice in choosing you, but you and your effectiveness and God using you, you will be removed. Kind of a very interesting principle. God's choice is not conditional. Our lives effective for Christ is conditional as to how we dictate to Him, how He will discipline us, and what He needs to do. If discipline does not work, as God did with Israel for many years, until Israel grew to a place where God had to remove the entire nation from the land, we dictate to Him how He must deal with us, but we are still His choice. That's important to see. Our standing with Him positionally in Christ is always the same. That never changes. We will always be saved, and we will always be predestined that when we stand before Him, we're going to stand before Him without spot or blemish in His love. But how He deals with us right here, we dictate to Him what He must do by way of discipline. And we also dictate by our free will choices how effective our lives are going to be for Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your choice, that You choose all of those who are in Christ Jesus and have predestinated us to be blameless and without spot before You in Your love. We thank You for that choice that You made before the foundations of the world. But we also know that You are an active, living God. As Hebrews 12 tells us, whom the Lord loves, He chastens or disciplines. And we know that You discipline us. We just pray that Your discipline would change us and transform us, bring us to repentance, cause our lives to become disciplined and effective for Christ. We pray that You'd give us a faithful heart and a willing mind, not to sit back, but to seek You out. And there's so many other things that come in to distract us from seeking You out. We know of people in the past, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have taken their relationship with the Lord for granted, thinking, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. I do not need to go to the trouble to seek out the Lord or come to know Him. And how foolish that is, as we know from our text. Cause us to continue to hunger to seek You out and to come to know You. And if we are obedient, not only are we establishing our own lives as effective for Christ, but our households as well. Help us to see the importance of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.